One of the most important questions that we can ask is, what does God want from us? In other words, what does God expect from us? What does the Creator demand of His creation? Most people believe that God exists. They believe in some God. And so for most people, the question is, how can we have a relationship with God? How can we be right with Him? A lot of people want to know what lies beyond the grave. How can we have hope of life after death? How can we have eternal life? Obviously, that's related to the God question. Regardless of what people think about God and the afterlife, most everyone wants to know how to live well. What is a right way to live? What is the right thing to do in a situation? I once had a seminary professor who said, you know, a lot of people in your churches, they're not going to be very interested in deep theology, but they are going to be interested in ethics. They want to know how to make right moral choices. So doing what is right is important to us. We want to know what the right thing is to do. And frankly, that's behind, ultimately, all the different debates that go on in politics. We're really talking about what is the right thing that government should do, what is the morally right policy, what are we obligated to do as citizens, what's good for the common good. So ethics is behind all of those debates. And we find that all of these questions about how we can be right with God, how we can have eternal life, what we're supposed to do that's right, are addressed in a very famous passage in Luke's gospel that we're going to look at today. And that's in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. I would invite you to start turning there if you brought a Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible, that's okay. We have a lot of Bibles here. And in that Bible provided for you, this passage can be found on page 869. This is the passage that has the parable of the Good Samaritan, a passage so famous that everyone knows that phrase. Even if they don't really know the story, they know Good Samaritan, so famous that a hospital in Brockton is named after it. So without further ado, I'm going to start reading the passage, and I'm just going to begin by reading verses 25 to 28. This is a lawyer coming to Jesus. A student of the Old Testament law, coming to Jesus. And behold, the lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." So this lawyer, he's not an attorney, the way that we think of lawyers. He was an expert in the Old Testament law, the law given to Israel by God at Mount Sinai after they were freed from slavery in Egypt. And this man comes to Jesus not because he has an honest, sincere question. We're told that he came to Jesus in order to test him. He wants to see if Jesus knows the right answer. Now, if we were Jesus in that position and someone said, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" you might say, "Well, you need to believe in me and repent of your sins." And in fact, that's pretty much what happens in the sequel to Luke's gospel in Acts, which we looked at last year. We went through all of that last year. In chapter 16, there's a man who asks Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas, they answer very directly. They say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Very direct answer. But in this case, Jesus does not give this man a straightforward answer like that. And he doesn't do that because he knows the man's motivations. He knows that the man isn't really looking for the answer. Now, before we go further, it's worth noting the context of this passage. Okay, we're just kind of dropping into this passage without reading what came before it. We always want to look at the context. And at the beginning of this chapter, Luke 10, Jesus has sent out a number of disciples to go and preach the good news, the gospel, to preach about Jesus and the coming of the kingdom of God. And they come back, and apparently there are some people who responded in faith. And so Jesus says to them, "The one who hears you hears me," this is verse 16, "and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So there are disciples who have gone out and preached, and the people who have embraced that message are embracing Jesus. Because they're embracing Jesus, they're really embracing the Father. But Jesus says, if they've rejected you, they've rejected me, and therefore they've rejected the Father. So there are going to be some people who embrace this message. They come to God in faith and receive the gospel. Others do not. And then Jesus says, this is beginning in verse 21, Luke 10, "In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.' Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" So not everyone can see who Jesus is. They're not going to understand who he is. And Jesus says that's actually been hidden from them. It's been revealed to people who are like little children, who are open to learning and receiving the message. But there are people who rely on their own wisdom, their own understanding, and they are not going to see the truth. And it seems like this lawyer is one of those people. He's relying on his own understanding. He's not coming like a child open to hearing something new. So Jesus does not answer in a very direct way. What he does is he gives this man a question of his own. What's written in the law, and how do you read it? In other words, he's saying, what does Scripture say? What does the Old Testament say? What does the law say? We should note, just kind of in passing, that Jesus always has a very, very high view of Scripture. He always views the Old Testament as nothing but the Word of God. He may expand on the meaning of the Old Testament, clarify the meaning of the Old Testament, but he does not contradict it. So, the question put back in the lawyer's court, and he answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." This he got out of the law, out of the Old Testament. In fact, he's basically quoting two different passages from the Old Testament. One is Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, so that's the bit about loving God with everything that we have. And the other is Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. And in fact, we can summarize all the commandments that God gave to Israel under those two categories. You can divide the Ten Commandments that way. So the first four commandments concern chiefly loving God, and the next six deal with loving your neighbor. And we find throughout the Old Testament and the prophets these commands, basically, to do justice by loving God and loving your neighbor. So, for example, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, a very famous verse says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says that on these two commandments, love your God, love your neighbor, depend all the law and the prophets. So this man has the right answer. Jesus says. And so Jesus says to the man, do this and you will live. Now, the lawyer doesn't want to leave this alone. He doesn't just say, okay, and then leaves. He wants to justify himself, we're told. So in verse 29, we read, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So the lawyer wants to show that he's in the right, or maybe he wants to prove that he's in the right, or maybe he has a doubt whether he's actually doing the right thing. So he asks this question, well, who is my neighbor? Maybe he's hoping Jesus will say, well, you know, other Jewish people, or the people around you, the people in your tribe, the people who live in your town, your city. But by asking that question, who is my neighbor, he's already assuming that there are some people who are not his neighbors, right? It seems like he's trying to find the bare minimum requirement. Okay, I know I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, but tell me that my neighbors are a really small group of people. That's manageable. Well, Jesus does not give the man the straightforward answer again. Instead, he gives the man a parable. And a parable is it's a fictitious story about deep truths. It's a graphic illustration of truths about the kingdom of God, told in such a way that they're really easy to remember and they kind of stick with you. So Jesus is telling this story, and we know it's a parable because the way it begins, he says a man or a certain man, and that's the language that he uses when he begins parables in Luke's gospel. And this is the beginning of this parable. I'm going to start just by reading verses 30 through 32. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So there's a man, presumably a Jewish man. He is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. That was a trip of about 17 miles. And it went down from Jerusalem, which is about half a mile above sea level, to Jericho, which is 800 feet or so below sea level. And the road between these two cities was winding and rocky. It went through desert and barren land. There were caves along the way, and sometimes robbers would hide. And as one person was going along alone, they would beat that person and rob that person. It was pretty easy to get away with, apparently, on that road. So that's what happens to this man. There's a group of robbers, many of them, and they beat him, they strip him of his belongings, and leave him, basically, for dead. So the question is, who is going to help this guy? And the first person who comes along is a priest, a minister at the temple. He's probably coming back from performing his service at Jerusalem. What does he do? Passes by on the other side. He does not help the man. Maybe he thought the man was dead and he didn't want to defile himself by touching a corpse. There are laws about that in the Old Testament. Maybe he just couldn't be bothered. He goes by. Next up is a Levite. Also a minister, not a priest, but someone who would perform other duties at the temple. One theologian said we could think of the Levite as a priest's assistant. And he does the same thing. He avoids this man. Doesn't want to deal with it. And the point, very clearly, is the two religious people don't help the man in need. And the way the story is set up is now you're expecting the third person to be the hero. You know, the guy from door number one, nope, he's not going to help. Door number two, nope. This sets up the expectation that the guy behind door number three, he is the one who's going to help. He's the hero of the story. Who is it going to be? Well, let's find out, verses 33 through 35. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man? I'm getting ahead of myself. That's the question Jesus asked. But before we look at that, who is the hero? A Samaritan. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, I told you when we were looking at John 4 that Samaritans were people that the Jews looked down upon. They could trace their roots back to when the northern kingdom of Israel was attacked by Assyria, and the Assyrians exiled a number of the Israelites, but some of them remained behind, and Gentiles moved into that region, and these Jewish people, these Israelite people, and the Gentiles intermarried. And so Jewish people looked at Samaritans as basically as half-breeds, as ugly as that is. That's the view that they had of these people, people who polluted Jewish blood. Apparently, it was wrong for people who were Jewish to eat with Samaritans. Eating with Samaritans was equated with eating pork. They were unclean, people to be avoided. Also, they had different religious beliefs. They had some slightly different views about God and how to worship him. And so Jewish people would look at Samaritans as not just half-breeds, but as heretics as well. And it is this guy, the Samaritan, who is the unlikely hero of this story. He is the one who has compassion on the man who was robbed. And what does he do? He binds his wounds, which might have meant that he had to tear some of his own garments to make bandages out of them. And then he pours oil and wine on these wounds. Wine would have disinfected the wound, and oil would have soothed it. This is kind of more basic and primitive first aid. He put the man on his own animal, probably a mule, which means that the Samaritan would have had to walk the rest of the way while the injured, robbed man was riding on the animal. And he brings him to an inn to take care of him, and he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, 2 coins, which apparently would be enough to pay for 24 days worth of room and board. So not just one night, but many nights. And he even says, if it costs more than that, I will repay you. So the Samaritan was willing to do quite a lot to take care of this man. I think it's clear that Jesus wants to give this lawyer a picture of what it looks like to truly be a neighbor, to love one's neighbor. And so after the story, that Jesus asked that question, which I started to read, to go back to verse 36 and verse 37, and we see this. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. What Jesus is doing is trying to get this man to think differently. This man entered into this situation by thinking, okay, I'm pretty much in the right. Now, what's the bare minimum that I have to do in order to comply with these commands, to love God and to love my neighbor? He's thinking, you know, again, maybe my neighbor means the people right around me or just Jewish people. But Jesus is basically saying, don't worry about who your neighbor is. Be a neighbor to anyone who is in need. Anyone that you see in need, be a neighbor to that person. Love that person the way that you would want to be loved. And the reason that we're supposed to do that is because it doesn't matter what ethnicity a person is, what language they speak, what skin color they have, how much money they do or do not have, how much education they do or do not have, what football team they root for. We are supposed to love other people because they are made in the image of God. They are God's special creation just as we are, and we should love other people. If we love God, we're going to love his creation, particularly human beings because they are special. So we're not just supposed to love people in our family, people in our church, our friends, not just the people literally on our street, but we're supposed to love every human being, including our enemies, according to Christianity, according to Jesus. So that's what Jesus tells this man. If we love God and we love our neighbor, we're going to live. We're going to have eternal life. Now, here's the question we must ask. First of all, do we love God with every fiber of our being? Do we love God with all our heart and our mind and our strength and our soul, everything we've got? And do we love other people this way? Let me be the first to admit no. Now, I can think, putting aside the first commandment, just that second commandment of loving our neighbor as ourselves, you know, I can think of a number of times when I've just not done that. You know, as a pastor, I've had a number of opportunities to help people. Sometimes people have come to the church, not so much here. That happened a lot in the church where I'd served before in Washington State. People would come to the church during the week, not just on Sundays, and they would look for help, and I would try to help in every case. Sometimes that would be with the church's money, sometimes my own. But I know there are lots of times when I failed to do that. I mean, I can remember very clearly when I was at that church. This may have been, I don't know, 4 years ago, 5 years ago. I was driving from the church to the downtown area of that city. I may have been going to the hospital to visit someone. I really don't remember. But I remember this. As I was driving along, I saw on the opposite side of the street, there was a man lying on the grass between the sidewalk and the curb, just like sprawled out, like he had collapsed. And I kind of hesitated a little bit. I didn't have a place to pull over. There were two lanes going in each direction. There was no shoulder. And then I just kind of passed a little bit. I went through the traffic light, and I thought, oh, well, you know, someone else will take care of him. I could have turned around and come back, found a place to park, and checked on the man, but I didn't. I do remember when I came back, I saw the man was gone, so I figure, okay, you know, someone helped him out, and I don't know really what his issue was. Maybe he was drunk or on drugs and collapsed. I really don't know, but I didn't stop. I didn't even bother to investigate. And I can remember many other times where I've seen people in need, and sometimes you just don't want to be bothered with it. And I think that has happened to probably all of us. And yes, helping people in need can be a very complex issue. Sometimes we don't know the best way to help people in need. We want to help in crises, but sometimes we really don't even know what to do. But there are other times we see people where we think, you know, they're in trouble because of what they've done. We see that particular with addicts, but it can be other people who've just made foolish choices. And we think, you know, I don't even know if helping that person would be right. Maybe if I give the addict more money, they're just going to blow that on more drugs. We don't want people to be dependent upon our charity. We don't want to help people who are lazy and who are unwilling to work. But a lot of times, it's not the complexities that keep us from doing something. It's just our selfishness and our laziness, and just the fact we don't want to be bothered. We're like the priest and the Levite. And maybe that's Jesus' point to this man. The lawyer asks again, what shall I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Later in Luke's gospel, and this is in Mark and Matthew as well, a rich man goes to Jesus and asks him the exact same question. He says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And in that story, this is in Luke 18, Jesus says, well, you know what to do. Keep the commandments. And he lists a number of the Ten Commandments. And this rich man says, oh, I've done all those from my youth. And Jesus says, right. Basically, he says, okay, here's a test. Go and sell everything and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. Now, is Jesus saying that in order to be a Christian, you have to sell all your stuff? Yes, and give it to the church next week. No, he's not. He's not saying that. But he knows that in that story, that man is not keeping all the Ten Commandments. because he's breaking the first one, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. And he knows that man's God is functionally, whatever he says, functionally his God is his money. It's his stuff. It's his wealth. And so he says, prove that you're keeping the Ten Commandments. And the man doesn't want to. And the disciples get very concerned. They say, well, if that guy can't inherit eternal life, we have no hope. And Jesus says, you know, the things that are impossible with man are possible with God. God is the one who can save us, we who have broken his commandments. We know that Paul says something very similar in the book of Galatians. What Jesus is probably alluding to when he says, do this and you shall live, is a passage in Leviticus 18. It says, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. That's what God said to the Israelites. And we know how that worked out. The Israelites did not do what God had commanded them to do. No human beings do all that God commanded them to do. And so Paul says, this is in Galatians 3. If you want to flip over quickly, you can. A couple years ago, we went through the book of Galatians. And chapter 3, this is page 973 in the Bibles that we have in the church. So verses 10 through 14, Paul basically says, no one keeps all the law, therefore we're under a curse, but God did something to take that curse for us. So this is Galatians 3, 10 through 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul's quoting different Old Testament texts. The first one is Deuteronomy 27, 26. If you don't follow everything written in the book of the law, you're cursed. Well, Israelites weren't doing everything in the law, so they were cursed. And Paul says, also, trying to be justified, be right in God's eyes by keeping the law is not of faith. Because in Habakkuk, the prophet, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, it says, the righteous shall live by faith. So pursuing righteousness comes by faith, not by doing the law. And then he says, the one who does them shall live by them. Again, that's Leviticus 18. That may be what Jesus was alluding to. But the problem is, no one's doing all the law, so no one can live by the law. That put the Israelites in this trap almost, right? This predicament. They're supposed to live by doing the law, but they don't do the law, and therefore they're cursed. How can they get out of that? And how can we get out of that? God provided the solution. The curse that we deserve, that the Israelites deserve, fell on Jesus when he was hanged on the tree of the cross. It's another passage, again, from Deuteronomy, this time chapter 21. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. The idea is there are certain people who broke God's law and they were put to death for it. And those people could be hung on a tree to be made an example of, to say, look what happens when you break God's law. What follows is death. That's how serious sin is. And Paul is saying, when Jesus died on the cross, he took that curse, the death penalty that we deserve for our sin. He took it on the cross in our place. Why? So that we could receive all the inheritance that God promised. Eternal life, the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins, entrance into God's family. All of that comes because Jesus took what we deserve for us. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what Paul says elsewhere. Now think back to the story of the Good Samaritan. A man comes along and he finds there's a man basically left for dead. And he binds his wounds and provides healing. And he rescues the man at great cost to himself. Is that not a picture of what Jesus does for us? The priest and the Levite, you know, they could possibly represent the law. They didn't help the man. They didn't save. But the Samaritan comes along and he saved this man. Now, that's just a picture. The reality is far greater. The reality is that we're not half dead spiritually. We are totally dead spiritually when Jesus comes and saves us. And he heals our real wounds that come from sin. And he saves us. He rescues us. He gives us life at a great infinite cost to himself. Because when he died, it wasn't just an ordinary death. When he died, he absorbed the wrath of God. He experienced hell on earth. All the punishment for all the murders and the theft, the rape, the lying, the cheating, the hate, all of that absorbed on himself when he died on the cross. And when we see that Jesus did that for us, we ought to love our neighbors, not because we want to earn something, right? If you love other people, if you do things that are good for other people because you want to earn something from God, that's not really love anymore. That's not the right motivation. You're just trying to get something from God. You're trying to manipulate him and use him. That's moralism. That's not Christianity. Christianity says, first of all, that's not even possible. You can't earn that from God. And that would be wrong heart-wise, too. It's a wrong motivation. Christian ethics factors in the motivation of our hearts. So what's the right motivation? When you see that God loved you in your spiritual deadness, and he rescued you at great cost to himself, then you ought to turn around and not just love God out of gratitude to him, but love other people as well, knowing that you received something that you did not earn and you didn't deserve. And so you should love other people who maybe you think don't even deserve your love and care. Maybe people you think don't deserve to be treated well. That is the right motivation. Part of our commitment to Christ should include care for the poor and the needy. And we do that both in word and in deed. I heard one pastor say that we ought to try to end suffering wherever we can. And that means that we're concerned about people who are hurting, people who are hungry, people who are homeless, and so forth. But we concern ultimately about eternal suffering. And so we care both about the gospel, about telling people about Jesus to alleviate that eternal suffering that they would receive if they didn't put their faith in Jesus and they die, they face condemnation in hell. We ought to be concerned most about that, but we should still be concerned about the temporal suffering that people have. And we can do both. You know, the Good Samaritan didn't just pass by the man and drop the gospel tract on him and say, "I'll pray for you," right? He helped the man's practical physical needs. And we want to preach the gospel and try to help people in need whenever we see that. So we should care about the poor and the needy, and that should be part of our Christian life. And in the digital age, we can see when people are in need. Our neighbor may not be the person right around us. Our neighbor may be the person who's facing some crisis halfway across the world. You know, we can so easily see when people are victims of perhaps a natural disaster. There's an earthquake, there's a flood, there's something that occurs. And it's very easy to contribute to those causes. We can see when people are suffering in different ways, maybe suffering because there's a war and they're refugees, all kinds of ways that we can help. This is just part of Christianity. It's historically part of Christianity. In fact, charity comes from Christianity. The whole concept and notion of charity started with Christianity. In the 4th century, there was an emperor who was not a Christian. He's actually known as Julian the Apostate. He followed Constantine, but he himself was not a Christian. And he once wrote a letter to a pagan high priest. And he said this. He said, look, I'll basically summarize. He said, the Christians are putting us to shame because they support not only their own poor, these are his words, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. Look at these Christians. They're going helping everyone, not just their own. And so he tells this high priest, this pagan guy, this non-Christian, that next time when they have some kind of festival, to set aside corn and wine to give to the poor. In other words, the charity of the Christians shamed him into telling Romans to give to the poor. So charity comes from Christianity. And there's really no shortage of ways to help people who are in need. We see needs all around us. And it may just not be money. It could be other things that we could provide. It could be having relationships with people, helping them make better decisions in their lives, helping single mothers maybe with something, watching their children, tutoring students, mentoring young people. There could be lots of ways that we can help, not necessarily just by throwing money at a situation. There are a lot of people who talked about this whole deal with refugees and immigration and so forth. A lot of people sort of very simply apply something like the parable of the Good Samaritan to those situations. I want to say just a couple things about that. One is we can't just apply a Bible verse sort of without thinking about the complexities of life in a simple way and say, well, this just solves everything. You know, look at this verse. That tells us what to do. Well, the parable is not about a refugee or immigration. It does give us principles. Second thing is life is complex. Issues are complex. Public policy is complex. So I'm not even going to wade into that. But I do want to say this. There are ways that you can help refugees regardless of what our government does or does not do. There are organizations that help refugees in different parts of the world, not necessarily in America. The Samaritan's Purse is offering aid to refugees who have come from the Middle East and are now in different places in Europe. They've given a lot to those refugees. There's a group, a missions organization called Pioneers that is doing something similar. And there may be some refugees that come to this area. Just yesterday morning, I read a story in the Globe about refugees from Africa who got settled in Lowell and how they were settling in. And they happen to be Jehovah's Witnesses. And a number of Jehovah's Witnesses from the local Kingdom Hall in Chelmsford came to greet them and welcome them and help them. And there were people in that Kingdom Hall, Jehovah's Witnesses, who were learning Swahili in order to help African refugees get settled in. It kind of puts us to shame. Would we be willing to help people in that way? So in closing, I just want us to think about two things, because I could go on and on when we think about application. How do we live in light of this? One is, when we see a need, just stop and pray. Ask God, what would you have me do in this situation? And then do something. And again, maybe the something is giving someone money. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's helping in some other way. But we ought to be willing to help. But pray about it. Have a heart for it. Care. The second thing I would say is pray that we would have a heart for the needy, and that as a church we would care about these things, and that we'd have wisdom to know how to get involved. And certainly as individuals, we can get involved in different ways. It doesn't have to be an official church effort. You know, the mission of the church is primarily to proclaim the gospel, make disciples, and worship God. But maybe as a church, we can do something. We can be more aware of our needs, seek out the needs, but we need to pray about this. There may be needs in our town. Even recently found out that there's a food bank in our town, and they need volunteers. And there's information about that in the bulletin board by the offices. They need volunteers every Monday afternoon to restock the food pantry and every other Wednesday to help distribute food to those who come. And there may be a lot of other things that we could do, but we ought to think about it and pray about it. Let's follow in the footsteps of Jesus, the true Good Samaritan, if you will. Let's care about the poor and needy. Jesus is our Lord, he is our Savior, but he's also our example, and he had compassion on those in need. Let us do the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that he came and helped the needy. He helped us, and he did it at great, unimaginable cost to himself. We thank you. And we have to confess, I have to confess, I don't even like preaching this because it convicts me and I think of all the ways I failed to help others in need. And I've come up short time and again, and I know that I'm not alone here. Would you forgive us for our lack of care, our selfishness? Forgive us for not following your commands. Would you empower us to follow the way that we ought to? Help us to care for the needy and to have compassion, to do something, and give us wisdom to know how to get involved, to know how to provide that care. A lot of times we just don't know, and that can be paralyzing. It can be overwhelming because the needs are so great. So show us how. Show us in even small ways that we could do what we can to help people who are in need. We pray that if there are anyone who here today who is in need, that they would make their needs known. And if there's someone here who has that need of salvation, need of forgiveness, that you would open up their eyes to see the truth and that you would cause them to believe and repent of their sins. I pray that we would all be united to Jesus in faith and have eternal life. It's the only way. We pray this all in his name. Amen.